All right, well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, good morning, LifePoint family. Welcome back. It's good to be with you and see you this morning. Guests, as Jonathan was saying, grateful to have you here this morning. If you have a Bible, you can open up to the end of Job chapter 2 and into Job 3. Before we jump into back into the good life, just a couple of things up off the top here. So our life groups are on a break here for a couple of weeks, few weeks, mid-September. Most of our life groups, nearly all, will launch back up. But I do want to mention to students, middle school and high school students, 6th grade through 12th grade, you guys' kickoff is tonight. So students kicking off tonight, excited for you guys, 6 p.m. here. So again, if you're in middle school or high school, hope to see you tonight at 6 p.m. as student life groups kick off. Also, our 18 to 25 life groups, college students, welcome back. Pumped to have you guys here with us as well. And those groups, yeah, you can clap for our college students. We're pumped that they're here. We had a great event on Ohio Wesleyan's campus this week and had over 200 folks join us. Got to meet a ton of students and sing to Jesus. It was a personally meaningful moment for me because I don't think anything like that has really happened on campus before. So wonderful to sing to Jesus, but 18 to 25 groups, some of your groups are starting this week, and then some of them starting next week as well. I also wanted to mention, I think we've got a couple of slides for this, there is a women's gathering and a men's gathering happening on September 5th and September 6th. We're going to gather across all campuses, men and women, at our Lewis Center campus, and so we've got some ladies who are leading the women's group, the women's breakouts. My wife is leading one of those. I'll be teaching at the men's event, and so you can sign up for that using the app notes. At the bottom of your app notes, there's a link to sign up for either one of those. Obviously, men, sign up for the men's. Women, sign up for the women's. Hopefully, that's self-explanatory, but there's a QR code here. It'll take you to those links as well where you can sign up for either one of those. There's a small fee for registration just because we are providing food for everybody who's a part of that. So this is for anyone to come. So guys, hope you'll be there. Ladies, hope you'll be there. And also, if you don't have a life group, part of our hope is that you'll gather here, that the event itself will be great, but we want to help connect you into a group as we head into the fall. All right? Well, we are in week two of a series we're calling The Good Life, and we said the title is kind of paradoxical because we're studying the book of Job for 5 weeks. If you're unfamiliar with Job, it's a book about suffering. It's a book about the goodness and sovereignty of God and the justice of God and how we deal with that in the midst of suffering. It's specifically about a man named Job who is a godly and righteous man. And we saw this last week. If you missed last week's message, I'd encourage you to go back and you can find that on our website on the messages side of things, the messages tab, and just make sure you're on the Delaware campus and you can watch last week. But we talked about really when his life falls apart. He was a wealthy man. He's a righteous man. He's got sort of the model life. And then not because of anything that he's done, but because of things that are happening in heaven, a conversation between God and the enemy, Satan, things are going on in the heavenly places that are impacting what's going on earth, what's impacting what's going on in Job's life and his whole life. He goes through this season of severe testing where his entire life falls apart and he loses his children and he loses his wealth and then he loses his health and he's left wondering what has happened, and he's wrestling with God. The rest of the book is really Job wrestling with God, refusing to curse God or lose his faith in God, but wrestling with God nonetheless, wrestling with the nature of suffering and having to wrestle and defend himself, as we'll see, to his three friends who come to comfort him. And that's what we're going to look at today. Job chapter 2, starting in verse 11, says now, and this is right after, again, Job's whole life has fallen apart. Where we left him last week, he's sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping his sores on his body with broken pottery, and he's lost everything, saying, "The Lord has given and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him, which is good. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very great. These friends, now we're going to get into this series and into, we'll even see some of it beginning today, when they open their mouths after 7 days and they begin to try to comfort Job, everything goes south. They're sitting with him in silence is actually the pinnacle, just weeping with him. That's the pinnacle of their comforting him. One commentator said that this sitting with him for 7 days was probably the finest demonstration of love these three could have shown. And if they had simply returned home without saying anything, their reputations would be much different. But before we get into the failure of the three friends and talk about how we comfort others, I do want to take a moment here just to point something out, right? We'll get into how Job eventually calls them miserable comforters because they begin to try to explain Job's suffering and the defending God, and they're telling Job, you must have sinned, and he's like, I didn't sin, and everything sort of goes south. But I do want to highlight the moment when they come, the fact that they come, that's a really good thing. This story could have gone differently. It could have said Job sits on an ash heap and his life is broken and he just gets to do it alone, which would have been worse. It's a good thing that Job has three friends and that these three friends decide from far away, we need to get together and we need to come. Their intention is good. They want to come and sit with him and they weep with him, and that's a good thing. And the reason I'm bringing this up is I think this is a good moment just to highlight. We live in a culture right now where loneliness is at like epidemic levels. The number of people reporting, I have no close friends, it just is skyrocketing. And so I just want to highlight a couple of things here. Suffering, put this first point, suffering is always difficult. Suffering in isolation is dangerous. Suffering is always difficult. That's a good bit of the book of Job. Suffering is not pleasant, it's not easy, but suffering alone and in isolation is dangerous. The author of Ecclesiastes, which is in the same, the book of Ecclesiastes is in the same type of literature, wisdom literature, as Job. This is told us in Proverbs and the Psalms, here in Job and Ecclesiastes, the value of having friends. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 says it this way, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. The author says life is done better together. And particularly when life gets hard, woe to him who has no one there to lift him up, no one there to comfort him. And again, I know that Job's friends fail at that in the end, but they at least do show up. And anyone who has experienced this, maybe you're experiencing this right now, when life falls apart and you're suffering and you're hurting and you look around and there's just no one there, that is difficult. And I would say, spiritually speaking, what I have noticed over the years in walking with folks, I think this is one of the enemy's most effective tactics in people's lives, is they begin to go through difficult times and they retreat. And the enemy gets them isolated. And they don't have any relationships and they stop going to their life group and they stop talking to their friends and they stop and they just get isolated. And that's a dangerous place to be. We learned a lot of things over the last 5 years and a lot of things out of the COVID era, but probably the thing that emerged most clearly is that isolation is terrible for people. That God, the second thing in your notes, God designed us for relationship. God designed us for relationship. We need, first and foremost, if we can pull that there on the screen, God designed us for relationship. First and foremost, relationship with him. And then secondly, relationship with others. In fact, there's a Harvard study that it's been going on 90 years now. It's the longest study of its kind ever. It's called the Harvard, I think, the Study for Adult Development. And there's a lot of flaws to the study. They only picked guys for some reason, but they picked guys back in the 1930s and then they followed them now for 90 years. 90 years. And eventually they started talking to their wives and now they're even studying their children and they wanted to know what makes for a good life. And what's really fascinating is that when these guys got in their 70s and 80s, they were able to look back at age 47. And they said at age 47, we could tell, generally speaking, who was going to have greater well-being into their 70s and 80s. And they said, we could see it in two factors. And you're like, tell me what the two factors are, right? What is it? Is it health and well? Is it their diet and exercise? Is it cholesterol? Is it sex? Is it the job they had? Is it the amount of how much they had in their retirement accounts? And it was none of that. One was, how well can they adapt to life's challenges? Because life is hard. And two was relationships. And actually, they said it was the connection between those two things. The relationships they had at 47 were some of the determining factors, and that the relationships are what helped them adapt to life's challenges and its hardships as they went on. They said relationships. And I love the fact, I mean, I love that Harvard's doing the study, and at the same time, I'm like, we knew that. That Genesis 1 and 2 says that. Genesis chapter 2, the first two chapters of the Bible, God creates the world, and then he looks at the world, and it's perfect. And what's the one thing that he says is not good? That man is alone. God looks at the perfect world he's created and says, there's only one thing that's not good here, and that's that man is alone. And so he creates Eve and brings them together in relationship. And all across the Bible, we see we are created for relationship with God, to come to him, to cry to him, to celebrate with him, to be in relationship with him, and for relationship with one another. We need deep and meaningful human relationships. We need friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who show up in times of difficulty, who celebrate with us in the good seasons, and who are there for us in the bad seasons. And I didn't put this in my notes, but I'll just say, particularly to our young people, though at this point in time, it probably affects all of us. This thing, it's not a bad thing. There's a lot of good things to it. A lot of wonderful things you can do, right? If you're nerdy and not cool like me, you can take pictures of trees and ChatGPT will tell you what type of tree it is, right? It'll identify it for you, like all sorts of fun things. And can I just say, if you find yourself spending more time with this than with other people, if you see that the net effect of this in your life is that it's isolating you, and you're distancing yourself from real, deep, and meaningful human relationships, you need to change your relationship with this. You need to step back and assess, is this helping me in my relationships or is it hurting me? And if the answer is, it is hurting me, it is the enemy is using this in my life to isolate me, then you need to say, God, give me the grace, and I've got to make some changes in how I use it. Because we are designed for deep and meaningful relationships. And I already mentioned this earlier, but just as a first step, if you don't have a life group, can I encourage you, go to the men's and women's gathering. Let us help you find a life group. If you're in a life group and you still just feel alone, share that with someone in your life group. Talk to your life group leader. Folks who are in life groups, if you see someone in your group that's isolating themselves and becoming distant, reach out to them. I know it's hard. I know it's messy. I know it's just easier not to ask, but this is what we need to do for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I was so encouraged this week. Morgan and I were going out to dinner with a younger couple from our church, and we look over and there's two of our life group leaders, the husband and wife, and they're having dinner. He leads a men's group, and they've got two of the young men from their men's group there to dinner with them. And I'm thinking, I mean, they're 30 years apart, this couple and the two guys that they're having, but they're investing in relationship with others. This is what we want to be as a church, deep and meaningful human relationships. Now, let's look at Job's reaction here in chapter 3, because this is the first time he really begins to speak at length, and then we'll see in chapter 4 the beginning of his friends' responses. Job chapter 3, verse 1 says this, after this, Job opened his mouth. They've sat now for 7 days in silence, weeping. And it says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. This is intense, by the way. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the numbers of the months. Behold, let that night, the night he was born, be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Listen, these aren't usually the verses that we read on a Sunday morning, are they? Not usually the ones that we talk about. These verses, I was thinking about this, these verses don't make their way onto the coffee mugs. They don't make it onto our, if I come, right, they don't make it onto the walls and the script lettering. And I'm not saying you should necessarily. If I come into your house and let darkness seize the day of my birth is like above on the wall, I probably would be like, hey, are you okay? Do we need to talk? But at the same time, right, jokes aside, we need to not just gloss over this. Because Job keeps this up just here in chapter 3 for 25 verses. He just keeps going. In fact, pick it up here and go down to verse 20. He's been going on all that time and he just keeps going. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not and dig for it more than hidden treasure, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread. He says, instead of my bread, I just have sighs in my heart. My groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Listen, here's why I'm reading this to you, why it's in the book of Job, and why we're sitting here for a moment. Because the Bible is incredibly honest about the full range of human experience and emotion. Let me say that again. The Bible is incredibly honest and real about the full range of human experience, the mountaintop moments and the valley moments and human emotion. You see it in Job, the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, the apostles' teachings, Jesus himself, Jesus at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Paul says that at one point in time, he and his companions were so burdened, so in so much suffering, he says, we despaired of life itself, at least for the moment. The Bible does not put a positive spin on everything. And listen, there's a tension here because we know, okay, as Christians, we should always maintain, we do maintain, there's always reason for hope. There's always reason for joy. In and because of Christ, Jesus has won. He has defeated death. He is alive. Our future is hidden in him. And sometimes life is hard and it's okay to not be okay. Sometimes life is hard and it's okay not to be okay. And obviously, we don't want to just stay there and live there. Job doesn't forever. But it is okay as a believer in Christ, with joy in your heart and hope for the future, to acknowledge, I'm not doing well. Life is hard right now. The circumstances are dark and I am struggling. And I think this is, it's important for us to recognize this. One, because it's what the scriptures teach. But two, we live in a culture that loves to put positive spin on everything. And Christians are just as guilty of this as any. We live in a culture where we always want to make things look better and happier than they are. Right? Once upon a time, it was airbrushing. Now it's filters on everything. There's a filter for that to make it look brighter and prettier, make you look different than you are, make the scene look different than it is. Let's make everything look better, try to appear better than it really is. But the Bible just says, no, this is real life. And sometimes life doesn't look that way. Sometimes it's not picturesque and it's not glossy and it's really hard and we don't feel okay. Sometimes we're struggling to see the goodness of God behind the clouds, the circumstantial clouds. And so actually, though at first you read this and go, man, this is depressing. It's actually comforting because you go, oh, Job felt that too. The number of times I've talked to people who are in seasons of hurting and suffering and I say, how are you doing? I get lots of different responses, but you know what I've heard many, many times? I've heard something along the lines of, Cale, I have my good days and I have my bad days. I have my good moments and I have my difficult moments. Sometimes it all happens in the same day. I'm fine, I'm not fine. I'm fine, I'm not fine. God, you're good. God, where are you? And honestly, I find it so comforting that you go, oh, Job too. Job, who's called the godly sufferer, one of the godliest, most righteous, faithful sufferers in all of history, he had his good days and he had his bad days. He had his good moments and he had his bad moments. Chapter 1 and 2, his life falls apart. He's sitting there on an ash heap and yet what is he doing? He worships. It's this incredible response of faith that we read last week that even while he's grieving, he worships and he says, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife comes to him. He's like, just curse God and die. And he's like, no, God, we're gonna maintain our faith in the midst of it. I mean, that's a high point. Chapter 3, the very next chapter, he's like, I just want to die. Low point. Bad day. Cursing the day of his birth. And so for us, right, there's this, again, tension where the Christian is going, okay, we always have reason for hope. Jesus is alive right now. Satan is defeated. Our sin has been washed away. Our eternity with God is secure. God loves us. He promises us that he's never wasting any of the suffering in our lives. He's always using it. God is good. And sometimes the suffering of life is more than we can bear in our own strength. And sometimes we say, God, I'm struggling to see your goodness right now. And I think the book of Job and many other places in the scripture give us permission to say, it's okay to acknowledge that. You're going to have your good days and you're going to have your bad days. Now, let's look at Job 4 and see. His friends begin at this point in time. They hear Job processing this and they're sitting with their friend and their friend is going, I don't want to live anymore. And they go into fix it mode. They go into, let's try to defend God and explain what God's doing. Let's read, we're not going to get into a ton of it, but let's read the first section here. When his first friend speaks, Job chapter 4, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? To me, that doesn't sound like a great start, right? Where he's, Job is at the low point right now, and right now is probably the appropriate moment for like a hug and just continuing to cry and let's pray together. And he starts going, you know, hey, let me say something to you. He says, yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling. He's saying this to Job, right? Your words have upheld him who is stumbling and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you. The suffering has come to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? In verse 8, he introduces the primary argument that the friends are going to give to Job through the rest of the book. He says, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Now he goes on here, but this is the introduction. This is the next 20 plus chapters. And actually it gets way less polite. You notice he kind of started here and he's like, Job, you've helped others, right? Eventually it gets worse and worse and worse. Where he starts here with, but Job, suffering is the result of sin. You reap what you sow. And so the friend's arguments end up becoming, Job, if you're suffering, that means you must have sin. So what did you do? And you can be honest, God's good and he's just and you're suffering. So why don't you, like, can you just repent before the Lord? And Job's going, I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. I want to be able to talk and plead my case before God. And they just get kind of angrier and angrier and it gets less and less. And they're going, no, you sinned or your kids sinned. Like, what happened here? And this brings us to this question of, like, how do we comfort people well in the midst of this? What's going on here? What's their argument? I want to walk through this a little bit. They go into problem solving mode with Job. After 7 days of silence and weeping with him, which was the right move, they go into beginning to defend God and his ways and trying to make sense of Job's experience and fit it into their theological understanding of who God is. And I want to lay this out to you. This is the next point there in your listening guide. They do something that honestly I think we need to avoid. Avoid the temptation. When someone's in suffering, avoid the temptation to become God's detective or his defense attorney. Avoid the temptation as you're sitting there with this friend who is, their life has fallen apart and things are happening. And I say that because of some of the things, not only what I see here, but some of the things I've asked folks in our church who have walked roads of long suffering, just to give me feedback on the book of Job and their experience and what has helped them and as people have come to them and what has not helped. And this is some of what I've gotten back is, hey, sometimes we go into detective mode. Let's try to figure out what God's doing right now. And listen, I'm not saying there's never a time for that where you process with your friend, what is God teaching you and what do you feel like you've learned? But in the moment when everything's falling apart and they're sitting there just grieving, that's not the moment to sit there and go, let's try to figure out God. What do you think God's doing right now? You're not God's detective. I'm not God's detective. We're not sitting there going, let's try to make sense of what's happening, because sometimes, oh Lord, we just don't understand. And you don't have to be God's defense attorney either. I know I am guilty of this. Sometimes what this person is experiencing is challenging my, like, God, where are you in the midst of this? What are you doing? And so then I begin like out loud processing, well, God is good and I know that, and you know, and you start working through, but he's good in this and he's not. And you're going, I'm sitting here trying to work this out loud in front of this person. That is not helpful in that moment. You don't have to defend God to them. They're allowed to be upset and frustrated. Job 3, like cursing the day of his birth, and then his friends are like, no. They become God's defense attorneys and saying, God is good and just, and so this has got to be on you. And that's not helpful in the moment. And again, I'm not saying that there's never a time in deep relationship that you might not talk with them, that you might not process through some of these things together as you wrestle with their experience and God's word. My point is, we need to be sensitive, kind and compassionate. Pray with them, talk less, give less advice. Don't rebuke them in their suffering. One commentator pointed out, he said, these friends, they gave a lot of advice, they talked a lot, and they never prayed. Not once through the book of Job do they sit and say, let's just pray together. Can I pray with you, Job? For us, it needs to be the opposite. Lord willing, we talk less, we sit with them more, we pray with them more. As one of the ladies here who has walked a long road of suffering, I ask, what has been particularly helpful for you and believers in your life coming and just being with you? And she said, sometimes you just need someone to show up and shut up. I thought, that's pretty good and memorable and helpful. Just show up and shut up. Just be with me, because right now I'm hurting. But there's also a specific, right? Avoid the temptation to become God's defense attorney and his, you know, detective. But there's also a specific belief that Job's friends have here that we need to discuss, a mistake that they make. They take a general principle that is true. The Bible talks about you reap what you sow, like generally speaking, you do these things, it results in this. But what they do is they take that general principle and they try to apply it 100% specifically to Job's suffering. That, you know, you reap what you sow. And this is what oftentimes religious people, we're guilty of this, right? It's like good people get good things and bad people get bad things. And so Job, you're getting bad stuff, which means you must have done something bad. So what did you do? They're taking the same line of reasoning that Jesus has to address in John chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but let me just give you what happens here. John chapter 9, Jesus goes to a blind man. And when his disciples see the blind man, if you remember this, they go, hey, Jesus, who sinned that this man is blind, him or his parents? I know to us that's a weird question, but this was the Jewish mindset. This is exactly the mindset that Job's friends had as well. They look at him and go, well, clearly his suffering is a result of his sin. So who sinned, him or his parents, that he's blind? They don't even have another category for that. Now, I know our culture is probably different. That's one grid. Suffering's always your fault. There's another grid in our culture that says suffering's never your fault. It's always someone else's fault, institution's fault, circumstance's fault. And then there's a third one that says, life's a crapshoot. It's all random. It doesn't matter, right? There's no God and everything's just random and it really doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't plant himself in any one of those three. Here's what he says, John 9, verse 3. His friends say, well, who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus' response is this. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We could spend the rest of the day just trying to think about that statement. So here's what happens. Okay, Jesus, the Bible, doesn't teach that everything is random and it's a crapshoot. The Bible definitely acknowledges that, look, sometimes things are outside of your control. You didn't choose when you were born, to whom you were born, what family you had, where, when. I mean, there's so many things about your life you didn't choose. The Bible also acknowledges that personal responsibility is a thing. You are responsible for the choices you make. And yet the Bible, Jesus, is also incredibly nuanced. Jesus doesn't try to force all of human experience into one of those grids and say, well, which is it? He addresses, you know what? Sometimes stuff's happening in heaven that we just can't see. He looks at this guy and says, now that he sinned, he doesn't blame him. He doesn't blame society. He says, God's doing something in this man's life right now. The works of God are about to be displayed in him. And you don't get all the explanations. What you're going to see is God work and be glorified in this man's life for him and for others to see. That's Job's story, is it not? Job's going, why? His friends are going, we're going to figure this out. And meanwhile, God, there are things going on in the heavenly places that Job doesn't see and understand, but what's going to happen through Job's life. And one of the guys here that I was talking to about this series pointed this out. He said, Cale, and this is a guy who's walked through suffering, lost his wife last year. He's got three kids, lost his wife to cancer last year. And he's reflecting on Job and walking through this. And he says, Cale, can you imagine? Do you think Job could have ever imagined that thousands of years later, we're still talking about his life? And that billions of people over history have been comforted because of what Job experienced? Like, God's doing things in and through Job's suffering that far outlives Job. And that's what Jesus says about this blind man. It's what the story of Job is saying, that sometimes our suffering, it's just part of a bigger story. And we don't fully see that yet. We don't get, as we talked about last week, all the explanations. What we get are the promises of God, that he loves us, he is present with us, he suffers with us, he suffered for us, and he will not waste an ounce of what we experience in this life as we pursue him. He will use it far beyond what we can right now see or imagine. So let's not make the mistake. For those of us, right, for those of us who are right now in the season of suffering, I hope that encourages you. And for those of us who are with people right now who are suffering, let's not make this mistake, trying to reduce suffering down to formulas, avoiding the temptation to go in and be God's detective and God's defense attorney, and just recognizing what the Bible says, that God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And sometimes we don't fully understand what he's doing, and we just have to wait and say, I'm going to trust you, God, because right now I can't see the end of this. And very practically speaking, when it comes to comforting others, I know sometimes I feel it. God, what are the right words to say? Sometimes there are none. And you just sit and you weep with them. And you be present. And you be with them. You give them a hug and you tell them that you're sorry for what is happening. Small gestures, right? This is another thing I got in feedback from some of our folks. Small gestures over the long haul make a big difference. Small gestures over the long haul make a big difference. When someone's life falls apart, what often happens, this is what I've heard, right, what I've witnessed, is the initial response of outpouring of love is incredible. It's beautiful, and it's a good thing. And then as the weeks and as the months and then the years go by, that person begins to feel forgotten. One of the moms said that on the year anniversary of losing her daughter in a car accident, the moms in her life set up a 24 hours of prayer that day. Said, hey, we know it's the 1 year anniversary. We're gonna pray for you for 24 hours. She said that meant so much to her. That's a bigger gesture. It can be smaller than that. Sometimes it's just a text message that says, hey, God brought you to mind today. And I just wanna know how you're doing. I'm thinking of you. Hey, I know it's the 1 year anniversary today. I know it's the 2 year anniversary today of this thing that happened in your life. I just want you to know that I'm praying for you and I'm thinking of you. Being present in someone's life, being thoughtful. And as we share scripture with one another, and I know sometimes there's that, like, you know, don't quote the Bible at me. And I want to say this in a nuanced way. Like, we need the word of God. In our suffering, we need the word of God. But as you share the word with someone, be prayerful, be thoughtful, and be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that you're not sharing the word in such a way that just glosses over their suffering. Right? Someone's life has just fallen apart and you roll in there with good intention, but you're like, you know, God works all things to the good of those who love him. That may not be the moment for that statement. It might be John 11:35 and say, you know, Jesus wept. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry that this happened. I just want you to know that I'm here for you. Be prayerful, be thoughtful, be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and allow people, like in Job 3, they're gonna have bad days. You're going to have bad days. We're going to have moments where we struggle, and that's okay. We don't want to stay there. We don't want to live there, but we experience that, and it's okay. And I'll close with this. Job's three friends, their primary argument is God is just, humans are sinful, and our suffering is always the result of our sin. You reap what you sow. Basically, their argument is you get what you deserve. And listen, they've got part of the equation. Yeah, generally speaking, you reap what you sow. God is just. Humans are sinners. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. But here's what they're missing. As you move through the Bible and the story of the Bible and you come to Jesus, you come to the great and glorious news. This is the good news of the gospel, that in Jesus and because of Jesus, we don't get what we deserve. We don't get what our sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus took that death in our place. That, if I can say it this way, Jesus took what we deserved so that we could get what he deserved. The Apostle Paul says it so simply and beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, Jesus took what we deserved. Punishment for sin, the wrath of God, all fell on him. And we get, when you come under Christ through repentance and faith, we get what he deserved. The love of a heavenly father. The approval of a heavenly father. Jesus takes on himself what we deserved, and we get his perfect life in our place, the forgiveness and the love and the grace and the mercy of God and glory forevermore. That's the good news of the gospel. We don't get what we deserve. And so if you're here and you're a believer in Christ, my hope this morning is that we recognize we are going to suffer in our pursuit of him. Be sensitive to one another and comfort each other well. And that as we suffer, we remember this is our reason for hope and joy, even in the midst of the circumstances. Jesus took what we deserved that we might get what he deserved. And if you're here this morning and you don't know him, you've never stepped into a relationship with Jesus, that is the offer to you, to turn from sin, to trust him, to believe. We're going to take communion here in a moment, to believe. His blood washed us clean. His body was broken for us that we might be forgiven. The offer is that you step into that relationship through repentance, turning from sin, and through faith in him. Let's pray together and we'll take communion. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we are going to suffer in our pursuit of you. Jesus, you said that we're gonna have trouble in this life. We're gonna suffer in this life. We thank you for the promises, for your promises that God, that suffering is not useless, it's not meaningless, it's not wasted. But Father, we also recognize it's not easy. And for those of us in a season of suffering right now, I pray that you would hold us fast. And God, for those of us seeking to comfort our brothers, our sisters in their season of suffering, will you give us wisdom? Help us not to put you in the box. Help us not to try to explain what's happening, but to be there for them, to share your word as appropriate and timely, and to weep with those who weep. And God, if there are any here today who have not yet taken a step to just be in relationship with you, God, I pray that today would be the day, even now the moment, where they would turn from sin and trust you, the suffering Savior, with their life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're gonna take communion. So if you did not get the elements as we take the supper, go ahead and raise your hand. Our team will be around to give you these elements. As the team comes around to give these, I'll say what we always say here. If you're here and you're a believer in Christ, you're welcome to take communion with us, whether you're part of our church or visiting from another local body. If you're here and you're not a believer yet, we're thrilled that you're here. This is one of the few things we ask you to abstain from, because when you're taking communion, you are saying, Christ is mine and I am his. You're claiming faith in Jesus. We wouldn't want you to say something that's not true of yourself. I want to give you a moment, get the elements, and take a moment now just to pray and reflect. Get your heart right before the Lord. And then we'll take communion here together. Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so in remembrance of Jesus's body broken for us, we take it together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we are remembering and proclaiming Jesus's blood shed for us, and we are also looking forward to the day when he returns and suffering is no more. And take it together.